This is a great passage that we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 10. It's a transition. Things are going to start changing, and things are going to really start happening fast. I mean, they have already, but they're really going to start happening fast through the book of Acts here. We've been going verse by verse in our morning teaching through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. And so that brings us to chapter 10. When this takes place, well, maybe I should back up just a little bit. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we have only seen Jews become Christians. I got a hunch that I'm sure, based upon what Peter says, that didn't really even think about the Gentiles becoming Christians like you and me. This was kind of out of their thinking. Now, the gospel had spread at this point quite a bit, somewhat because of persecution, somewhat just because people were sharing with their neighbors wherever they went. And it had spread into Syria. The gospel had spread up into Damascus area and North Africa, Cyprus, but nobody was talking to the Jewish people, to the Gentile people, about Jesus, and yet they should have. We'll kind of look at some of the history on that, but this is going to be a pretty simple message because what Peter shares is really quite simple and basic, and I hope to kind of keep it that way. There's two big takeaways that I'd like us to gather is this is a turning point in the book of Acts, and the second takeaway would be that this is also an outline for us sharing the gospel with other, especially non-Jews, like us, Gentiles. It's just a nice, and that's kind of what I put in your bulletin and the outline there. Just six verses that share the gospel, and pretty simple. And that's the way sometimes it just needs to be. With that, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we just want to thank you for the Word of God that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, not only how he came to earth, as some of the songs we were singing today, but how he lived and how he died and that he rose again and that he's coming again. Important truths. And Lord, we're just so thankful that we can look at your word this morning freely without worry of persecution. And Lord, I just pray that we would glean the things that you want us to learn, what it means to be saved for some of us and others, maybe how to better share the word of God with our neighbors, our friends, strangers, how they might trust Jesus as their Savior. So with that, what I'm going to do is a little different today. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm just going to start at verse 33 in chapter 10 and kind of comment as I go down through these verses, taking them one at a time. There's two main actors in chapter 10. One is Cornelius, a Italian. He's an Italian centurion. He lives in Caesarea, which is on the coast, there in Judea. And the other important actor would be Peter, the great apostle. And he had just come down from Jerusalem on his way to Joppa, about 30 miles from Caesarea, and had done some great healing, some true miracles on the way at a couple different stops. And so he is up on the top of a house praying to the Lord. And over in Caesarea, this is by way of review, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Cornelius is worshiping the Lord, and an angel in the middle of the day comes to him, gives him a vision, and say, send a couple folks to find Peter. He's staying with another guy named Peter the Tanner, Simon the Tanner, and he lives on the seacoast. Go get him and bring him back. He has something important I want you to hear. So he sends a few guys. They knock on Peter's door. Peter's upstairs praying. This is 2 days later. It takes 2 days to walk that far. And at the exact same time, Peter had received a vision from the Lord, a trance is the way my translation says. And God is trying to get him his attention to see that the Gentiles need to hear God's word. So that's kind of where we're going to pick this up in verse 33. So Cornelius is talking. Peter makes that two-day trip back, brings a few of his friends along, all Jews, of course, and they get to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius says in verse 33, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So here we got this divine appointment set up by God, which is really amazing that Cornelius, on his part, had to be obedient to God's vision. Peter, on his part, had to be obedient. And so even though God had designed this perfect time, long before the earth had ever been invented, God knew that this was the place, the time, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, using man's free will, but God's decree somehow meshed together beyond my understanding. And so here we are. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Now, this is really a good thing for Peter, because last time he opened his mouth was over there in verse 14, same chapter. "By no means, Lord, I'm not going to do it." This time, he is saying, "Now I understand that God does not show partiality." And what does he mean by that? What he's talking about there is that God is not prejudiced against the Gentiles or the Africans or the poor people, that his message is for all people, even me. And that is not just a New Testament concept. You remember right back at the beginning when God came to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, he said, "I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee." This is God speaking to Abraham. "And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So God had this plan way back then, and God was going to use Abraham's descendants to reach the Gentiles. Are most of us Gentiles in here? Raise your hand. Okay. John, you're not a Gentile? No. Okay. Yeah, as far as I know, we're all Gentiles, and that's cool. It'd be fun to be a Jewish person today and a believer, but I'll take what God gave me. So, God does not show partiality. So in one of the last verses in the Bible, in Revelation, you can turn there real quick if you want. Some of you may know this passage. In chapter 5, Jesus is in the throne room. God has a scroll in his hand, and who is worthy to take the scroll. Jesus, the Lamb, steps up and he takes the scroll from God. And in verse 10, oops, wrong chapter for me. And in verse 9, the people around the throne sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and every nation. There's four groups there, and it covers everybody. And this is talking about a day in the future, soon, I would think, when Jesus gets ready to open that scroll and send judgment upon those that are still on the earth. By the way, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about that judgment, because just before that judgment, Jesus is going to take out all the Christians to heaven to be with him, because God has promised over and over again that his wrath is not for Christians. It'll be on those that do not believe in Jesus. So, there's another great verse that we should look at concerning God not showing partiality. It's in Galatians 3:28. It's actually in a couple passages, but this is a nice one. Galatians 3:28, the last verse in the chapter, second to last verse. The Apostle Paul, not Peter, the Apostle Paul saying really the same thing. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, you are all one in Christ. Or there again in Romans chapter 1, it says, there is no partiality with God. It's kind of a phrase that we'll see later on. Whosoever desires to come to Christ can come. All are invited. So, back to Acts, chapter 10, picking it up in verse 35. But in every nation, Peter's speaking still, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, this almost sounds like works salvation. You know, if you do what is right, you can come. If you do what's wrong, you can't come. Well, that's really not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking directly about Cornelius. He's saying, you've done what's right, and you're welcome to come. Look back at verse 2. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And so in this verse, he's saying, Cornelius, you are welcome to come. And this is your message. And so, next verse, 36, is an interesting verse. It says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then he goes on, he says, you yourselves know, and he continues. In the Greek, and I don't know Greek, I'm just going by what some of the commentators have said, that this sentence is broken up. It's not even good Greek, but sometimes that's was the real Peter. He was, that's the way he spoke, in kind of broken Greek. But the main point of this verse is the message, first of all, is from God, the word which he sent. The second point is it's to the people of, it was originally to the people of Israel. And now the third point would be it's also to the Gentiles. And that comes from the phrase, he is Lord of all. That phrase, Lord of all, is not an Old Testament phrase. It's really not even a Hebrew phrase. It was a Gentile phrase used for pagan gods. And Peter evidently knew this, and he wanted to make this connection with this Italian. Now, this becomes a very important phrase that the Christians in the New Testament adopted, even though it was a pagan term, they adopted it to point to Christ as he is Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles. Although in the originally it was a pagan title for their deities. So the sentence could be read this way. The message God sent to the people of Israel, telling of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Remember, John proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's quite interesting that John the Baptist was extremely popular, not just in Jewish circles, but in Gentile circles, and not just right there in Judah, but people all over that part of the Middle East had heard of John the Baptist. I found a good paragraph on John the Baptist in the Essential Writings of, can't think of his name, Josephus. Josephus speaks highly, not the way the Christians would, but he speaks highly of John the Baptist and his relationship to Herod, who, you know, cuts his head off. But, and not only that, but in a couple of chapters, when Paul makes his first missionary journey and he's at Antioch, Pisidia, he starts off, of course, he's in a synagogue. He starts talking after he gets through the history of Israel. He mentions John the Baptist too. John the Baptist was a really popular figure, as I said. So turn to Matthew chapter 3, because we're going to kind of follow a little bit of an outline. We could turn to Mark, or we could turn to Luke. They kind of follow the same outline as Peter is in this passage. But in chapter 3, so you'll keep your finger here, and we're going to kind of jump back and forth for just a little bit. Matthew chapter 3, we have we have John the Baptist in verse 1, chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was the message that that John was, part of the message, at least, that John was preaching. That heaven is near, that I'm making way the ready way of the Lord who's going to come. And hang on to that, but flip back to verse 38 in Acts 10. You know of Jesus, now this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and all his neighbors, all his relatives and friends. Yeah, I don't know if I mentioned that, but back down in verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. That's Peter. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. So this is who Peter is preaching to. And so verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Turn back to Matthew. And we'll pick it up at verse 11, chapter 3. John speaking, John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, that's how Jesus would baptize, or how the Holy Spirit would baptize. In verse 13, we see the anointing that Peter speaks about in Acts. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here in that little picture, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the anointing of Jesus for the ministry that would follow. So it's interesting that this is part of the gospel that Peter shares with Cornelius and his relatives. Back in verse 39 of Acts, just to follow up a little more on verse 38, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, an important part of the gospel that we should never leave out, says Jesus was going throughout all Judea, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This was one of the things that gave Jesus authority, the proof of who he was. Verse 24 says, "The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demonics and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Okay, back to our passage. So it's important to share what Jesus did while he was on earth when we're sharing the gospel, as Peter did in the example here. Verse 39, "We are his witnesses of all these things," speaking of the apostles and the other people that witnessed these things, "the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Notice that it starts in Galilee, and then it comes down to Judea, and then eventually to Jerusalem. That you see that in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That was the direction that Jesus went. "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." The essential part of the gospel message takes us to the crucified Jesus, or as it says in Matthew, "and they crucified him." A passage that kind of ties that together is Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage for many. In chapter 2, we'll pick it up at verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But speaking of Jesus in heaven, "But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, so he comes to earth, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we have in that verse that he is the crucified one and he is also the Lord, or as Peter put it, the Lord of all. Looking at verse 40, he was dead, but verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible. In Paul's shortest explanation of the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's similar in that he said that that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was in the grave, and that he was buried, and he rose again, and that he was seen amongst many, many witnesses. So the resurrection, and I thought some about this, had to be incredibly hard for the disciples to believe at the very beginning. They had watched other crucifixions. They had witnessed Jesus's crucifixion, perhaps seen his dead body. And so when Jesus was resurrected, Jesus had to not only hang around for 40 days to convince them and others, you know, Paul said there was, you know, 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ, most of them that were still alive at that time of writing 1 Corinthians. But Jesus ate with them. He drank with them. He said, go ahead and touch me and feel me to see that I am actually a physical body. As verse 40 talks about, he became visible when he was resurrected. And verse 41, not everybody saw him, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Moving on to verse 42, Peter speaking, and he ordered us, now remember he's talking to Cornelius and the family there, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. I asked somebody recently, a friend of mine who I've been trying to share the gospel with multiple times, what will you say to God on Judgment Day when you stand before God? And I won't tell you exactly what he said because it's on my phone, but it went something to the fact that Mary will intercede to me to Jesus, and God knows my heart. But not a real good answer. But it was kind of a trick question, wasn't it? Because Christians are not going to stand before God on Judgment Day, right? Our judgment is already taken care of. The people that will stand before God on Judgment Day, in the Great White Throne Judgment, are those that did not believe. So the whole idea of standing at the pearly gates and asking Peter if you can get in and why you should get in is really not a Christian doctrine at all. John chapter 3, it says, in part, verse 3:18, it says, "He who believes in Jesus is not judged." In Acts 16:31, another familiar verse, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Question is, saved from what? Well, we're saved from our sin, but we're saved from judgment day. We will not be judged. Jesus took our judgment when he hung on the cross. God judged Jesus, you might say, for my sin. Back to verse 43, another key verse. "Of him," speaking of Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." I think there's three key words in there that we ought to hang on to. One is everyone. Remember, God does not show partiality. It's everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Whether you're rich or poor, or good or bad, or smart or simple, everyone who believes in him. But believing is important. Along with believing is the idea of trust, confidence, putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The next phrase, that verse, that's word that's very important, is belief. Belief is essential to me being saved. And the third word there is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. That is how we have peace with God. Remember in Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We have faith in what Christ has done. Verse 44, okay, he has shared the gospel. While Peter was still speaking, he wasn't finished. While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. That is confirmed, you might say, in chapter 11, verse 17. Peter's going to be teaching on this whole passage, but I have to point to this verse because they heard the message first, and they believed, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So that's the sequence of how things happen. We believe, and then the Holy Spirit enters into our life with salvation. Verse 45, "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed," because Peter had some friends that he brought along too, Jewish believers. "They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Now, they knew that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Jews. That took place in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the Christian church. And they knew that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Samaritans in chapter 8 of Acts. But to be poured out on the Gentiles was probably shocking for these guys. And verse 46 says, and they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, but they heard them speaking with tongues. In this case, speaking in tongues was clearly for a sign, even for Peter, that these people were indeed, had become Christians. They were converted. And so Peter, just as surprised as everybody else, said, well then surely, verse 47, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So here we have a clear example. You receive the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then followed by that is believer's baptism, where you would profess outwardly what Christ has done inwardly in your life. And I suspect, since there isn't much water in Caesarea, they probably went right down to the ocean to do that. Today, we know that there's no water anywhere around Caesarea, fresh water. And you may have seen historical pictures. There's an aqua, I think it's called an aquifer, above ground.
Aqueduct,
thank you. Aqueduct. What's an aquifer? Underwater? Underground? and the remnants of that is still there. It was pulling water up towards where Megiddo and stuff is at, some 10 miles away, to bring water to Caesarea. So they probably went down and jumped right in the ocean. So, you know, it's a good idea if you can handle it. And you're not baptized, we can take you right down to the Bitterroot River. So, if you believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins, that would be the normal Christian obedient thing to do. And so he ordered them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes maybe we as leaders here are a little light on the ordered part. We want people to be obedient in their and following Christ, but we see Peter actually ordered, you know, get down there, let's baptize you right now. Now there's another interesting phrase in that verse. It says, in the name of Jesus Christ. My son, who's a missionary up in Bethel, Alaska, has run into a kind of a Pentecostal church, and it's a Jesus-only church, and they're probably everywhere. But unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ only, you can't be saved. Obviously they didn't read or study, you know, Matthew 28 very well, where Jesus, in his own words, say to go make disciples, teaching them whatever I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just point that out because it's so easy for, I don't know if the word simple is right, but uninstructed Christians indeed, to be pulled away by false teaching out of just one verse, instead of tying together, as Peter says, actually in Second Peter, to not take any one passage out of Scripture to build a doctrine, but to be careful in how you compare Scripture with Scripture. So there's one more important thing that takes place in verse 48. It says, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. You know, the normal thing for a person who becomes a Christian is desire for the apostles' teaching. They asked him to stay so they could hear more and be instructed. And I see that in well, my own life, but I see that all around me in Christians that are truly converted. They have a desire to know more about Jesus. I think we have a song like that, More About Jesus. Yeah. And so that gets us through this. And I, you know, kind of slaughtered that, but there's the important thing is, in looking at all this, is that this is a transition point, that this is when the Gentiles come into the church for the very first time. That can't be taken lightly, and certainly cannot be overlooked, especially today when it's the church is mostly Gentile. God will bring more Jews along after, from time to time, but also after the rapture, he's going to be dealing specifically with the Jews. But the other takeaway that I want to just review is these six verses, and real quickly, it's only going to take 2-3 minutes, these six verses that it is a pattern, and not just a pattern, but it could be used by us as we share the gospel with other Gentiles. Verse 38, and this is right in your notes in the bulletin, Jesus went about doing good and healing. That's really a key, important fact when we're sharing the gospel, that Jesus had a history of proving that he was God. Verse 39, that he was put to death. And Acts 13 says, death on a cross. He was put to death. But, verse 40, God raised him up on the third day, granting that he would become visible. Or verse 41 says, he arose from the dead. Another good Christian song. Verse 42, in part, says, this is the one God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. It's important for non-believers, when they hear the gospel, to know that there is a time when they will either stand before God, Christ, in judgment, or because he is the judge of the living and the dead, or as Christians, verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So, simple message this morning, but shouldn't the gospel be really simple? I mean, yeah, just so anybody can understand it, anybody can come to Jesus, and keep that in mind. There's other places where the gospel is spelled out, but this one is nice and a good pattern to follow. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the Word of God that shows us, number one, how to share the gospel as Peter did, being led by the Holy Spirit, and number two, how us Gentiles even got invited to be a part of your church, and we're so thankful that we have been invited. And Lord, I just would pray that if anybody here today happens to be not sure if their sins are forgiven, if they're going to heaven, that you just work in their heart. And Lord, do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, that conforming us to be Christians, to changing our heart, making us believers, Lord. Do that work, I pray. And if someone has not been baptized, Lord, certainly there's an order here in your word to follow in believers' baptism. We thank you, Lord. Just pray that you bless everyone for coming out this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.